It's good to see everyone here today. If you would be turning in your Bible to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to bring a message today that I've titled, The Day the Sun Stood Still. And many of you are probably familiar with that story in the book of Joshua. Joshua was doing battle with five Amorite kings. And God, on this day when this miracle was performed, when the sun stood still in the midst of the sky, he used that to prolong the battle, to deliver the enemies of Joshua, to give them and the Israelites total and complete victory. That is victory for God's chosen people under that old covenant, the nation Israel, complete and total victory over his enemy. And he did so by causing the sun to stand still. It said the sun stood still over Gibeon, and the moon stayed over the valley of Ajalon, as we'll read. Well, those of you who are familiar with the ministry here at Eager Avenue Grace Church, you know that we agree with Apostle Paul, who said, I determined not to know anything among you save, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And with that in mind, what I want us to do today is look at this story of the Battle of Gibeon in the book of Joshua, the day that God caused the sun to stand still. And I want us to see the parallels between that battle and a battle of far greater significance, an eternal victory that God gave for his chosen people unto eternal salvation. That is, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, spiritual Israel, as they are known in the Scriptures, on the day that the Son of God, the S-O-N, stood still. Some might say, well, you take great liberty to draw these parallels between what took place in this battle in the day of Joshua and God's victory over Satan and sin for his people on that day when he rested from his work, when the Son of God stood still. And yet, we know that this entire book is the story of redemption of Jesus Christ. Didn't Christ say that to his disciples? It said that he was expounding to them the Scriptures. Well, the only Scriptures they had in that day were the Old Testament Scriptures. And he explained to them how those Scriptures spoke of things pertaining to himself. And so that's where I hope to point you today. But let's consider this battle here in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. First of all, let me give you a little background. In chapter 9, and I'd encourage you to look at that later when you have time to read that chapter, leading into chapter 10, Joshua had been deceived into entering into a treaty, kind of a defense alliance, so to speak, with some men who had come to him from Gibeon. And he discovered the deception, and he made them servants as a result of it. It said they had to chop wood and carry water for the Israelites. They were the servants of the nation Israel. And yet, even though he had been deceived, he kept his oath that he had made for this mutual defense treaty, so to speak. It was called there in chapter 9 a league or a covenant. And then in chapter 10, in the first five verses, we read here, beginning in verse 1, where the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, he was an Amorite king, and he lived in the mountainous region near Gibeon. And we see there that he had heard of Joshua's great victories over Ai and Jericho. And he feared Israel, for they were enemies of Israel. And he had also heard of this treaty, this alliance that they had entered into, as recorded in chapter 9, with Gibeon. Now, Gibeon was a city-state there among the mountains where these other five Amorite kings ruled and reigned their city-states. And so, Adonai Zedek went, as we see in these first five verses, to the other four kings in that region. And in fear of this alliance between Joshua and Gibeon, he thought he could take advantage of the opportunity and go after Gibeon. For see, Joshua was camped some 25 miles north of Gibeon, in a place called Gilgal, and it was some 4,000 feet lower in altitude. In other words, down from the mountains from where these Amorites were. And he thought perhaps they could leave the safety of their walled cities and go and attack Gibeon and be victorious before this alliance had time to gel, so to speak. And so at the end of verse 5, you see, we read of the Amorite kings, the five of them, who agreed to go together to Gibeon. And it says they encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And then our text for today, verses 6 through 14, we read, "And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us." They needed saving. "And help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly." Therefore, having heard the promise, the purpose of God, that he had already delivered them into his hand, "he came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel," that is, the Amorite alliance, "and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord, In the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said, In the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher?" That was a state book of poetry and war stories. And it says, "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Well, let me make a few comments just to begin with about this miracle. The day the sun stood still. That word, or those two words, stood still, they're really only one Hebrew word, and the word means ceased. So stood still is a good interpretation. It means ceased or rested. The day that sun seemed to stop in the sky. Some argue, who deny God's sovereign power and ability to control the elements that even he created, they argue that that word ceased means that perhaps there was an eclipse. But that doesn't fit at all with the context if you think about it. In that day, it was a known thing among the warring nations and city-states here that if you could survive to nightfall, you could regroup and live perhaps to face another day. And here, the indication is as though the day was prolonged. In other words, he had told Joshua, if you remember back in verse 8, he says, there will not be a man left among them. And here Joshua was slaying them. God was slaying them with hailstones. And Joshua, knowing God's purpose, prayed to him for the sun to stand still. That was directed to him, that command. If you look at the first part of that verse, verse 12, it says, he spoke unto the Lord. And so the indication is that the day was prolonged so that the battle could be completed. So that, and can you imagine that, these Amorite kings? They're the few who were escaping, probably thought they were about to get away, and all of a sudden the sun it was about to go down, and it ceased. Many think it might have been late in the day. You know, that's oftentimes when you can see both the sun and the moon in the sky. Some would scoff, many who would deny that God's word is true, that this is a true account. They will say it can't be true because we know today that the sun really, it isn't the sun's movement that determines day and night. And no, it's the earth rotating on its axis every 24 hours, a point on the globe turning into day, turning into night. And yet, that's a kind of foolish argument. If you read it here, it says it stood still in the midst of heaven. It's the language of observation. It's funny that men would use such an argument when today, even our scientists, who are well aware of it, they keep logs of what? The sunrise and the sunset. And when we speak of those terms, no one accuses us of foolishness. So, no, this was a great miracle that took place in that day. Actually, this miracle, not that we need any other confirmation, but it's interesting here that this inspired Word of God said that, was it mentioned it being recorded in another book, the book of Jasher. And I read where that historical records of Chinese, I believe it was, Mexicans, and one other group, I believe it was Egyptians, they all spoke of a long day. Contemporary writings to this period of time, and even the lore, the historical lore, the Aztecs and the Peruvians and the Babylonians spoke of a day that was twice as long. But my friend, this word says, and that's good enough for me, we don't need that sort of confirmation, but it's good to know. And so today I want to bring you a very simple message. I think this will be easy for all of us. Sometimes simple, I think, is better. But I want to make four observations about this battle of Gibeon on the day that the sun stood still. And they are this. One, that God is able. God is able to deliver his chosen people, this nation who was chosen under that temporal covenant that he made with Israel. God is able and God is willing. That is, he purposed to deliver this nation, these people. Thirdly, God did deliver. Being able and being willing, he delivered. And fourthly, those whom he delivered, the nation of Israel here, they beheld it. It was done in their sight. So, very simple. First of all, God is able. He is sovereign. If you worship the true and living God, you worship a God that is in control of all things, that holds this universe in place. You know, sometimes people will pit science against God's truth. And I've yet to come away from any established scientific fact and not just marvel at the intricacies of the laws of physics and natures that hold all this in balance. For God put those in place. He holds it in balance. He is able. Consider that those Amorites, it was said of them that they worshipped nature gods. I read where it was presumed that the principal deity of Jericho, for example, was the moon. And the principal deity of Gibeon was perhaps the sun. Now, can you imagine the Amorites who were trusting in their gods for their safety and their deliverance, when all of a sudden it's nature itself, it's God's control of nature that's destroying? Hailstones kill more of them, we just read, than was slain by the sword. And then the deity of Gibeon, the sun, the God of Israel, even held it in its power, and he stopped. He caused the sun to appear to stand still, perhaps ceasing the rotation of the earth. I'm not sure how he did it, but he did it. But that seems to be logical. So that they could finish out the battle in accordance with God's purpose that he had stated, that not a man would be left standing. The biblical history, if you think about it, talks much about God's control. You remember the disciples, they marveled that he even controlled the wind and the seas when he calmed the seas. But in particular, with regards to light and darkness and day and night, even in the creation, it said darkness covered the face of the earth. It was upon the face of the earth, And God spoke this world into existence. He's able. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said he divided the day and the night, the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. Remember when this same nation Israel was being led out of captivity from Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh, and God brought plagues upon the Egyptians to cause Pharaoh to let the people go. One of the plagues was 3 days of darkness. Oh, he's able. Oh, God's certainly able to do this. And yet, there was light in the Israelites' homes. And then, of course, when we consider this God is in control of all the elements, day and night, light and darkness, consider that in the day that the Son of God stood still, when he was crucified, there was darkness upon the face of the earth for 3 hours. Now, this God is able. Secondly, this God is willing. Look back at verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. In other words, he's letting his willingness, his purpose, he's making it known unto his people. And you know, Joshua, many would say, oh, if I had the faith of Joshua that I could just command the sun to stand still, he must have had some great faith. Oh, no. You know why the sun stood still? Because God purposed for it to stand still. And as he told him there in verse 8, he said, not a man shall stand before thee. So God must have impressed upon Joshua's heart and mind that this is how these fellows aren't going to be able to escape into the safety of darkness. No, I'll cause the sun to stand still. And so Joshua, he merely commanded that which was in accordance with God's will. You know, even in our prayer, if you think about it, in John chapter 14, Christ told his disciples, he said, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. And did he lie? Do you ever ask for something, but it doesn't take place? He said, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, then his name is in accordance with his identity. And God is identified based upon who he is and what he has accomplished. So when we pray in his name, we're praying in accordance with that purpose. If God purposes it, it shall come to pass. You see, for he is able. And so, therefore, if we truly pray, if we don't just mouth the words, if it's in accordance with your will, if we mean that, then our prayers are always answered, are they not? And what better will to be in compliance with than one that's attended by infinite wisdom of God rather than our puny ideas of what is best for us and for those that we love? God laid that purpose, I believe, on Joshua's heart when he commanded that sun to stand still. God is able, God is willing, and God delivered. You know, you think about it, one who is able to do something and is willing, purposes to do something, they generally deliver. I know in my business with employees, I often try to keep things simple, and I say, well, if I had a performance problem, it's usually because of one of two things or some combination of them. Either they're not able, they didn't have the skills, the training, the background, or perhaps circumstances beyond their control just got in the way. They couldn't do the job. They were not able. Or they just wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do the job they were hired to do. You see, but if they were able and they were willing, then they could. But you see, we're not, as we learned during the 10 o'clock hour, we fail. We're not omnipotent, but God is. He's able. So what God determined to do, being all-powerful, shall be done. And so God delivered. Being willing, being able, he delivered. He delivered a people from their enemies here in the Battle of Gibeon. Total victory. And let there be no doubt, he did it. As we read there, more of them were killed by the hail than by the sword. And he did that, if you look, he did that in front of Israel. They beheld it. They knew this victory was God's victory. In fact, I think in verse 12, when it speaks of this day, it calls it the day when the Lord, not when Joshua defeated the Amorites, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites. He delivered. And then look at the last phrase of verse 14. When he said there was no day like that before or after, he says, for the Lord fought for Israel. God delivered. God was able. God was willing. God delivered. And Israel, those whom he delivered, they beheld it. Look there in verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites, where? Before the children of Israel. And he said what? In the sight of Israel. Son, stand thou still. They beheld that their salvation, see, was from God. Doesn't that remind you of earlier when this same nation was delivered out of that bondage in Egypt? After those plagues, including the 3 days of darkness I mentioned. And Moses led them out. Pharaoh let them go. And then Pharaoh relented and wished that he had not let them go. And he took off after them. And there they were trapped, if you'll recall, at the Red Sea, with nowhere to turn. Pharaoh's mighty army, here they were, unarmed and helpless. And Moses told them in verse 13 of Exodus 14, he said, fear ye not, stand still and what? See the salvation of the Lord. You see what he did. And he goes on and he uses the same language we saw in verse 14 of Joshua 10. In verse 14 of Exodus 14, he said, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Israel beheld it. Well, as I said, I want to point you to a battle of far greater significance, far more important battle, and that is God's victory over Satan and sin, a victory that is everlasting, unto eternal salvation for his chosen people from every tribe, from every nation of the world. The day the Son of God, stood still. And likewise, I want you to just see these four simple observations, that God is able, that God is willing, that he has delivered. And all of those whom he delivered on that day when the sun stood still, all of them shall behold it in each successive generation in time. God is able. Now, you may not have time to turn to all these scriptures. I want God's word to speak for itself as we consider these things. And I'm going to be quoting some very familiar passages to you. But, you know, they always take on a freshness when we consider them from a different perspective. And I want us to consider these very familiar passages today that I'll be reading from this perspective of God's being able. Yeah, there's such consolation in this, you know, that God is truly able to save, that he is really willing, that he's told us he's willing to, and that he has delivered, and that we, the recipients of that victory that Jesus Christ made when he laid his head to rest on that cross, when he ceased, when he entered into his rest and sat down at the right hand, there's such great consolation as we behold what took place there. God is able. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, he was speaking to this nation of Israel and reminding them of having led them out of Egypt, of things such as this victory he gave Joshua on the day the sun stood still. And he said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, if your God's not the God that determines the outcome before it ever happens, the end from the beginning. He's not this God of Scripture. Okay? This God declares the end from the beginning. If your God is waiting to see what you will do with his word, with his truth, with Jesus Christ, in order to deliver you, he's not the God of this Bible. Because this God, you see, he's able and he has made a determination. He's declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, that is his purpose, it shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it. Just as when he said, let there be light, there was light, he's saying, I have spoken my purpose, and I will bring it to pass. I purposed it. I will also do it. And then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, the writer there is comparing the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in doing so, he's comparing it to that old Levitical priesthood that was put, look, that whole economy that they were under was to be a schoolmaster. The law was given to be a schoolmaster, the scriptures tell us, to point us, to bring us to Christ. And so that priesthood was a picture. But he's speaking here in Hebrews 7 of the superiority of the antitype, that which was being typified. Oh, it's far greater than a picture. A mere picture. I was listening on the radio to our radio broadcast, and Ken Weimer speaking there this morning, and he used the example of a picture of a loaf of bread. He said, now that picture, it's an image of a bread, but it won't feed you. Now, you got to have the real thing. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the real thing. And he says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They succeeded one another. But this man, speaking of the God-man, because he continueth ever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. You see, he rose from the grave for what he accomplished, righteousness, perfect satisfaction to the justice of God. It demanded life, and he came out of that grave. So he continueth ever, and he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, listen, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. That seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save them to even the final glory. For the scriptures say, having risen, he rested. He ceased the day the sun stood still. He rested, and he was satisfied, and he sits there ever making intercession for all the objects. You see, the outcome of that victory can never change, for the unchangeable God is their mediator, interceding on their behalf. And it says he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him. It doesn't say that he is able to save those if they will come unto God. No, he says they come unto God by him. That is, as a fruit and effect of the victory he won. He didn't just fight and assist you in order that you could now make some decision to save yourself. Just as in the battle at Gibeon, the Lord fought for Israel. And so it is with us. He goes on there in Hebrews 7. He says, for such an high priest becomes us. It's fitting for us. It's what we needed. But you see, God's holy, and he requires perfection. And he said this high priest, he was becoming, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The scriptures say he was made like unto us every way. See, we needed a substitute who had to walk in our stead under the jurisdiction of God's law here on earth. And it said he was made like unto us in every way. It says, yet without sin. That's what we needed. And he was made higher than the heavens. You see, he's victorious. He's earned an exaltation that puts him on the throne at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And it goes on. I'll get carried away. That's a great passage in Hebrews 7, too, if you want to look at it later. But God is able. And when it comes to this eternal victory, to our eternal salvation, we've got good news. God's stated his purpose to save a people. He's willing. In Hebrews chapter 6, speaking of Abraham and those Old Testament saints in the context, he said, wherein God, listen, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, an heir, he inherits something that he didn't earn, and willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeable his unchangeable purpose. That's what his counsel is. It's his purpose that's attended by his infinite wisdom, or a product of his infinite wisdom. He confirmed it by an oath. He promised it. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have what? Strong consolation. We need to, listen, if God ever convinces you of your desperate need for Christ, that you're a sinner and that he's holy, you need some consolation. And he says, well, here's two immutable things. God's promised it, and God has purposed it. And what God's purposed, he performs, for he is ultimately and totally able. And it says, now who has strong consolation? It says, who has fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That hope of a Messiah for Abraham and those Old Testament saints that would come. But it's the hope set before you today. The hope in Jesus Christ based on his accomplished work on that day that he, the Son, stood still. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul is sure and set steadfast, and it which entereth into that within the veil. That veil, the picture of the tabernacle and the temple. That separated the Holy of Holies, that was rent in two on the day that Jesus Christ died. It was on the day that the Son stood still. In other words, he ushered in a way for all those for whom he lived and died to enter into the very presence of God. Whither the forerunner, he said, is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who had no father or mother, in other words, who was without end. A picture in the Old Testament of Christ. God is able to deliver spiritual Israel. God has told us he will. He's purposed it. He's willing. And God delivered. Now, I do want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You have your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 5. Again, another very familiar passage, but we'll look at it afresh from this perspective, the certainty that a deliverance has been made. In verse 17, we read, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, listen, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Work's been done. He's delivered. And he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or namely, here it is, again, the proclamation that he has delivered, that this has taken place when he says that God was in Christ, reconciling not just this national, the national Jews, those who were chosen from that nation, who was chosen under that old temporal covenant, but the world, out of all the world, unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not charging them with their sins, for they were being charged to the one who died in payment for those sins. And the merit of his accomplishment in perfect obedience before a holy God, even unto death. You see, his obedience was for a people as a substitute, but the people he was substituting himself for, they were sinners. And before God's holy justice, God doesn't play. Those sins had to really be dealt with. And so the penalty had to be extracted. That was his righteousness. God was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the good news of how God saves sinners on the day that the Son stood still. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, on the basis of what he accomplished, in your room instead. Be ye reconciled to God. On what basis? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He legally constituted Christ to be sin, by imputing, charging him with sins that he had no part in producing. And the implied language here is that likewise, when he says, that we might be made in the same manner, the righteousness of God in him. that I can stand before him as the scriptures proclaim is true of spiritual Israel. Being a sinner, standing before God, holy, unreprovable, unblameable, yet based on righteousness, I had no part in producing, but one that resides there at the right hand, continually interceding for me on the basis of that righteousness that he accomplished on the day he stood still and entered into his rest. 2 Corinthians 4:6. We're hitting all the familiar passages this morning. But in describing what takes place when God is pleased to bring to our eyes, to spiritual Israel's eyes, his chosen people, the knowledge of what he accomplished at the cross of Calvary, it says, it starts out and it's speaking of this same God who controls the day and the night and the light and the darkness, and says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he said, let there be light. That God who is all powerful, who is indeed able, he has shined in our hearts to give us a light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where in the face, that is, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For you see, there we behold something about God, his glory, what he's like, that we see in no other act. We see much about him in creation, but we only see in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the day that the Son stood still. We only can see there how God can be just, how he can deal justly with sins and still save a sinner. Boy, that's great news. And that's what God causes his people to behold, their victory, an eternal victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as Israel beheld on that day that the celestial body, the sun, stood still over the Gibeon, the scriptures tell us in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, here's God that controls the time, that suspended it back there in the day of Joshua, but in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, redemption, remember, it's not an attempt made to wait and see how the battle will turn out later. No, it's not an attempt made. It is a payment made. And you see, for the vast majority, listen, even many of us, who, when we began our religious journey, imagined that God died for every, or Christ died for everybody, and yet we knew there are atheists out there that we assumed are among those, the scriptures say, the many who will perish in hell. They declare, they're unwittingly, as we all once did, declaring that he didn't gain the victory, see, and he's an unjust monster, for he killed his Son for sins. And he's going to still send some people to hell whose sins have already been paid for. He doesn't require payment twice. But thank goodness, God is pleased, and he shall reveal to his people in the day of his power that it was finished at the cross of Calvary, and that they had total victory in that Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the day that he stood still. So as we read there in 2 Corinthians 5, now then we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We're here spreading the word of reconciliation. As though he did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us who need no sin, on that basis, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I know this has been a real simple message, but I don't know about you, but I take great comfort, strong consolation from knowing that God is able. God, he's able to save to the uttermost, as we read. He's willing. He's purposed to save a people. And all that he intended to save, he delivered at the cross of Calvary on the day that the sun stood still. And all those for whom that victory was won, they too shall behold him. They'll look to Christ. They'll look to that day that the Son of God stood still and flee to him for their refuge. And I pray God will so richly bless you.